Would you turn with me this morning to Psalm 139, please? Psalm 139. Everyone here, mostly, except maybe for some visitors, knows that we have been reading through the Psalms all summer long, one psalm a day for 150 days. And this week we've read through Psalm 140. Psalm 139 was our psalm for yesterday. And in looking at the Psalms, we've been looking at three things in particular. Three questions we're asking. One, what does that psalm reveal about God's nature? What does it reveal to us about God? Secondly, what does it reveal about ourselves? And thirdly, what are we going to do with what we learned from that psalm today? Apply that scripture. So we're going to see this morning, Psalm 139 reveals much about the Lord God Almighty. Let's begin reading it together here. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. And in your book are written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts, O God! How vast the sum of them! If I were to count them, there would be more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malice intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred, and I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. What a powerful, powerful psalm this is. The psalm was written by David, and as we've seen, David wrote many psalms. And David's confidence in facing life and facing the unexpected things of life, the trials and tribulations, was anchored and rooted in his understanding of God's nature and character. And much is revealed through this psalm here. There are six aspects of God's nature that are revealed in this psalm. Let's take a look at these as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord. And as we do, you know, understanding God gives us confidence for life. Knowing God's character. How many know we have misconceptions about God? By nature, we're warped in our understanding of God. Some think that God is only an angry God. He's ticked off all the time. And we can't approach him because bad things are going to happen. And others see God as this gushy, mushy, sloppy, agape God that doesn't really care about anything. He just loves everybody and whatever, let things be. Is that God? Neither of those are God. We're learning about him, learning about his character. So, let's look at this. Number one character that's revealed in this psalm is that God is omniscient. Omniscient. He is all-knowing. Psalm 139, you know me, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you know everything about me. You even know words before I speak them. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, right? God knows what I'm going to say before I even say it. So is God ever surprised? You know, some people think whenever we sin or we say something wrong, we think, oh, God, I'm sorry, you're disappointed in me, you know. I'm better than that. God knows you. He knows you better than yourself. He knows me better than myself. That's why we can pray in silence. God also tells us to speak out our prayers, to ask Him to be vocal, but we can also pray silently because He knows our thoughts. Satan does not know our thoughts. Satan is not all-knowing. He's one angel, one created being. In the world, there's not this battle against Satan and God. There's this battle against Satan and Almighty God, right? God is Almighty. Satan doesn't know our thoughts. Satan knows human nature. He knows human nature. That's why he can tempt us so easily. But God knows our thoughts. God knew Jeremiah and Paul before they were even created. He called them both to minister to him, as Jeremiah as a prophet, Paul as his servant to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles, before they were even born. That's what it says here. Your eyes saw, in verse 16, my unformed substance. God knows them. God called Moses. He called David to be leaders over Israel, knowing that they were messes. Isn't that encouraging? No? It is for me. No, God knew Moses was weak. Moses didn't want to go. Moses was reluctant. Moses did things wrong, and in the end, Moses blew it at the end of his life. Got mad at the people, vented his anger, misrepresented God, and was not able to go into the promised land. But God called him anyway, and God used him. David sinned in adultery and lie and deception and murder. And yet God honored him, called him to be king of Israel. Gives us great confidence. As I'm reading through the Bible this year, I'm in the book of Luke right now, and I just recently read the story of Peter. And Jesus was teaching on the side of the sea, and he turns over to Peter. He looks at Peter and his fishing buddies, and he says, Peter, put your boat back out in the water and put the nets in the boat and go out and fish. And Peter says, Rabbi, we have fished all night. We've toiled all night long and caught nothing. But because you say so, all right, we'll do it. And putting the nets back in the boat was not like our little trout fishing net, you know? You just throw it in the boat. These were big nets. Took a lot of work. They were mending their nets when Jesus told them to do that. It was absurd. Peter goes out, and God calls a whole bunch of fish to jump into that net. Almost sinks the boat. And when Peter saw the miraculous provision of God, he ran to Jesus, knelt down, and said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. As if Jesus didn't know that. And Jesus says, Peter, get up. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Is that encouraging to you? That's really encouraging to me. God knows everything. And he loves us with an everlasting love. We've sung about that today. How foolish it is to say what the disciples said one time. Lord, don't you care? Don't you care about what I'm feeling? Don't you care about my situation? I don't hear your voice. Don't you care? Where are you? That is a foolish statement. God not only cares, he knows everything. He's intricately acquainted with all of our ways. And he knows what he's doing. Instead, say, Lord, thank you that you know what I don't know. Thank you that you're in charge. God is omniscient. The second thing we see here is that God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. All powerful. Nothing is out of his limits. There's nothing he can't do. And he works his power constantly in our lives. Here in verse 5 it says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. God hems us in. In the scriptures, hemming in means to put guardrails around us, to put limits around our life, to hem us in. Has God ever hemmed you in an area? There's many ways he does that. You know, he hems people in financially. He limits our finances. Oh, God, help me to win the lottery. You know, I've prayed over these tickets, and if you do, I'll give you 10%. You know? Oh, if I just win the lottery, my problems would be solved. You know? Or just get a little more wealth, and my business could prosper a little bit, or I get that new position, that would do everything. And God does not let it happen. He hems us in. You know why? Because very few people can handle a lot of money. And boy, we want it, but you know what? It's not good for us, and God hems us in. I could go on all morning from personal relationships that I have of people who, when they were struggling and praying and trying to make ends meet every week, the marriages were strong because it took both of them to pull together. The children were there. Sometimes the children had to work and help supply the needs of the family, and they were together as a unit. But then all of a sudden, their business started to grow, and they started to prosper. Pretty soon, they started having a lot of money. They could buy things for the kids, buy their own cars, and get them involved in different clubs and things like that. The woman starts to have her own lifestyle because of the affluency, her own friends. The man starts traveling, has his own friends too. Pretty soon, the marriage falls apart. They divorce. The kids are angry and upset because the parents gave them everything but love. And what started off as a good unit of the family in need ends up in an affluent mess. Few people can handle wealth. So God hems us in. So our response is, Lord, if you're not letting things work out, you know me better than I know myself. Thank you that you don't give me more than I can handle. It causes a stumbling block in my life. God hems us in socially too. A lot of you young people here, have you ever tried to make a friend that didn't work out? You wanted a friend so bad and that didn't work out? Maybe God didn't want that friendship to work out or that dating relationship. There's an old country song that says, "Thank God for unanswered prayer." Anybody ever hear that song? Some of you know that song. Thank God for unanswered prayer. It's a song about a guy who prayed to God that his high school sweetheart would marry him, and it didn't work out. Later on, he found his wife, and then he met his high school sweetheart at an old family reunion. He says, you know, she doesn't look the same as she used to. Thank God for unanswered prayer. That's what the song's all about. Have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayer? He hems us in socially to protect us. And oh, has he ever done that in my life? I believe he hems pastors in. Pastors say, I want my church to grow. I want a big church. I want this and that. You know, few pastors can handle a big church without it going to their head. I think God puts limits on our lives as far as what we can handle. Be satisfied. Be content with what we have. Many different ways that God hems us in. Another way that he hems us in is jail time. I've been in many penitentiaries and jails in my life. I love going into jails. When I talk to the inmates in a Bible study, they're upset with the court system and they've had a bad deal here and they're upset with these people and that. I say, you know what? It's not going to help you being upset. God has put the corral on your life. He has corralled you in like a wild stallion to make you stop and think about your life a little bit. Jail is a blessing to you. You might not see it that way, but he's hemmed you in for good. Years ago, I used to go into the county jail every week. Met a guy there, and when I first met him, he was very angry. He was angry at the people that put him in jail. He's angry at the courts for sentencing him to 2 years in our county jail here in Grand County. 2 years. Now, 2 years in our county jail is a long time. Why? Because you don't have some of the amenities that the penitentiaries have. Exercise rooms and lots of people around, things like that. County jail, there's nothing to do. There is nothing to do. 2 years of nothing to do. Long time. And he was mad. But during his early years in the county jail, he gave his life to Christ. And God began to work in him. He began to study the scriptures and grow as a Christian. Then I met him, and I had a weekly Bible study every Thursday, and he came in. We became good friends. He started bringing other inmates in, and as he brought the inmates in, we'd have a Bible study. Then he would go and water that seed all week, talking to them about what we studied, discipling them, leading people to Christ. Next week, he'd bring a few more in, and then some of those guys would leave, and he'd work with their marriages and try to get them back on track. Month after month, he got into his second year, and he was an in-house pastor. He was like my right-hand guy in there. He had a life. I used to tell him, I said, John, you are more free in jail than a lot of people are out of jail. People are in their own prisons of bitterness and anger and hatred and frustration and discontentment. You're free in here. He said, Doug, I feel free. God's given me a life. He's hemmed me in, but he's given me a life in this. That's the right attitude. Then I remember the time when he was getting out of jail, and he called me up. He says, can you come down and talk to me? And I went down, and in the jail up here at the county, they have little rooms that you can meet with inmates. You don't have to meet through the glass. And we got in one of these little rooms, and he began to cry. And I said, what is going on? You're getting out tomorrow. Tomorrow you're free. He says, you know what? I want to get out of this place, but I have mixed feelings. I never thought that I'd have mixed feelings about leaving this place. Why, John? Well, there's guys back here I'm working with. This guy's marriage is almost healed. There's another guy here who's close to receiving the Lord. Another guy here is battling with things, and I'm helping him through issues in his life. And I'm going to miss that. I'm going to miss it. God gave him a life right in the middle of being hemmed in. Can God do that in our lives? Has he hemmed you in some way where you're frustrated? Let that go and say, oh, God, you are great. You are omnipotent. You are all-powerful. You can change my situation, but if you don't, I will embrace that and worship you in it. And God gives us life right there. He is omnipotent. How he limits the boundaries in our lives are beyond our comprehension. It's knowledge too wonderful for me. That's what David said. Then it goes on. Number three reveals that God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. And he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Now, we have to stop and make a distinction here as far as what that means because of the presence of New Age thought in Grand County. There's a lot of New Agers here. And New Agers believe in pantheism. Pan in the Greek is all. Theism is God. All is God. You are God. I am God. This pulpit is God. This floor is God. The trees are God. The sky is God. Everything is God. And we just need to come to a realization of this God consciousness within ourselves so that we can be one with nature and one with His creation and one with everybody. If we would just be enlightened and understand that, that is pantheism. That is New Age. And if I realize I'm God, then I can think and create surroundings around me. And any truth that I feel is truth for me because I'm God. That's New Age. We are not pantheistic. We believe that God is the creator of all things. And he is separate from his creation, but he is present in the world, intervening and working. He is everywhere. He is spirit. He is not his creation, but he is present in his creation. He is the creator. You formed me, it says here. He is omnipresent everywhere. Where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go? If I go to the mountaintop, you're there. Go to the sea, you're there. Do you know of anybody who tried to flee from God? Jonah tried to flee from God. God was there. He was there in the boat. He was there in the fish. And he was there when the fish vomited him out on the seashore. He was there. He's everywhere. Elijah tried to flee from God, fleeing from Jezebel, fleeing from God's call in his life. Elijah goes way out into a desert. Guess who's there? God is there. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? That's what he told him. Elijah, what are you doing here? Go back the way you came. I got work for you to do. Quit pouting. Has God ever called you to quit pouting? How many pouters do we have here? I can pout with the best of them. All right? Quit pouting. I got work for you to do. God was there. A friend of mine, his name is Marty Huber. I knew him years ago when I was single in the church I grew up in. He got angry with God over a situation and moved out of the Denver area, moved away from all of his Christian friends, moved away from anything Christian, and he fled. You know where he fled? Waikiki, Hawaii. Do you know that God is in Waikiki? You cannot flee from God. God is there. He goes to Waikiki, and for a few years, he surfs, he lives the high life, didn't want anything to do with Christianity, became one of their top surfers at Waikiki, lifeguard on the beach. Life is good, he thought, without God. One day, here comes some youth with a mission kids, YWAMers, walking up the beach. And they come up to his lifeguard stand and start talking to him about Jesus Christ. You know anything about the Lord? Yeah, you know, I used to, and I'm kind of run away from God. Well, they talked to him. He recommitted his life to the Lord there. Went to the YWAM base, ended up through YWAM going to the Philippines shortly after that time. Went to Manila, and there's a YWAM base in Manila next to what's called the Tondo Dump. It is Manila's trash pile. It's not like a little trash pile we know here in Grand County. It's not like our landfill. There are 15,000 to 20,000 people living on the Tondo Dump. One of the brothers here has been to there and has seen it. He says they have gardens on that dump. They live in absolute depravity and poverty in little cardboard shacks. Thousands of people. And Marty said, I looked at that and it just disgusted me. The smell, everything about it, I wanted to get out of that place. The Lord spoke to him one day when he was up on a mountain before they left. And he says, have you really given your life to me? He said, yes, I've given my life to you. Will you serve me anywhere? He said, he wasn't thinking. He said, sure, I'll serve you anywhere. God says, will you serve me here? Will you come back here and serve me? That was 25 years ago. He's still there at the Tondo dump. He moved into the dump. He lived in a shack for many years. Now he lives just outside the dump in a little concrete room, not much, sleeps on a little pad because he doesn't want his life to be too comfortable because he doesn't want to lose touch with the needs of the people that he's serving. Over 25 years he has been there. You can't run from God. God is everywhere. God has a plan and a purpose. He thought his life could be fulfilled on Waikiki, but he was empty and lonely. You know where his life is fulfilled now? Right in the center of God's will for him. And he will never leave. He doesn't want to leave. He loves it there. Maybe we can get him up here to talk to us sometime. He's a powerful missionary, still single, because he feels like God has called him to live a life where he is not distracted by marriage. He can fully give himself to the Lord. What a testimony. God is everywhere. Another thing it says here, too, where can I flee from your presence? It says, if I say the darkness will cover me, darkness is his light to God. Darkness is bright to God. There is no dark. There's two aspects of darkness in the scriptures. One is darkness is when we want to sin and we isolate ourselves. That's one aspect of darkness. Jesus said in John 3, he said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So when we, as Christians, we just want to let go and just do what we want to do, we isolate ourselves. When I was young and a non-Christian and lived in bars, I didn't realize, but I loved darkness. And the bars I hung out in had no windows in them. There were no windows in bars. Most bars don't have any windows in them. You know why? Because darkness is good. Lights are dim in there. When the lights are dim, you don't see a lot. There's another aspect of darkness that is when we go through dark times, when we go through oppressive times, outside of our control, there are some hurtful things, some devastating things that come our way, unexpected things. And God's Word speaks to that. In Matthew chapter 10, he talks about desperate times and tribulation. And Jesus gives us a great insight in that. He says, what you hear in the darkness, proclaim in the light. God speaks to us deep truths about himself during the dark times of our life. And we can declare that, his comfort, his life, whenever we go through those kinds of things. In fact, one of the most well-loved hymns that we have ever had is the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. The man who wrote that hymn went through a devastating time, lost his family at sea in one instance, his daughters. And he took a boat and went out there over the site where they died. And out of that dark, dark time, God spoke to him and out came the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, this blessed people, through this decades. What you hear in the darkness, proclaim in the light. God is omnipresent, all right? The fourth aspect that we find here is that God is creator. He's creator. And as we said, I was getting ahead of myself, but as we said, he has created all things, but he is not all things. He forms us. He fashions us. For you have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb, he says. I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God creates us. He fashions individuals in the womb. That's why as Christians we are so strongly pro-life and against abortion. Because we know that life begins at conception. Last week I was teaching in a Bible school in Denver at the YWAM base. And I was teaching in a school they called the School of Social Justice. They bring in a lot of speakers for their schools. And I was talking to the young men and women there. We got on this subject, and I said, you know, there's a term that's used today in this area of pregnancy that was not used when I was young, and it's called the fetus. I never heard of a fetus till probably late 70s. It was a term that just wasn't used. You know the term that was used when I grew up? Child. They're pregnant. They have a child within them. But then it changed from child to fetus. It was an interesting change. Fetus, the way we think about it, is a matter, just not a human being, but just matter. But you know what the word fetus means? In the Latin, it comes from the Latin word, it means young animal in the mother's womb. You look it up in the dictionary, young animal in the mother's womb. That's what the word fetus literally means. And I was talking to these YWAMers, and this is the first time I've ever been in a class like this, but half of them had laptop computers. And as I was teaching for 4 days, they were checking me out. If I said, well, this guy says this, yep, you're right, Mr. Toller, he did say that. I mean, they bring him up on the computer. You talk about held accountable to what you're teaching? They're right there. And so when I said the definition for fetus, one of the students of just a couple minutes later goes, boy, Mr. Toller, that's exactly what it says. And it says something else here too. I said, oh, what's that? It says fetus, the young animal in the mother's womb. In humans, it's the time after the embryonic stage. And he looks up at me and he says, why is it different in humans than in animals? That's a good question. Because they just came up with that right there, because that's how we feel culturally about that. It's the young and the animal. And you know even why the term fetus comes about? Because of the tremendous impact of Darwinian evolution on America, where we think we're all animals now. We're just another species. And so we can actually use a term for young animals and apply that to a human being. You talk about impact of Darwinianism on America? One indication right there. It means offspring. That's why we are so adamant about that. In fact, I came across an article written by Julia Dunn, and it's in your notes out of the Washington Times. Very interesting. It says, soon after the late-term abortion doctor, George Tiller, that was just this last summer, was killed, I called one of his mentors, Bernard Nathanson, a former Jewish atheist who presided over 75,000 abortions in the 1960s and 70s. Bernard Nathanson, including that of his own child. He left the abortion industry upon the advent of ultrasound technology. This doctor quit doing abortions when ultrasound came out because you're able to see within the womb and see that that's a baby, not just a bunch of matter. And he quit. Not only did he quit, but he produced a film called The Silent Scream. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that. Some of you I know have. I've seen that. When I first saw that, I was greatly impacted by that. He produced it because The Silent Scream shows an unborn child recoiling from a vacuum abortion device before being sucked to its death. That's what the film shows. When I saw that, I didn't know that Bernard Nathanson did that film. But I know the world thinks that these crazy right-wing fundamentalist Christians are putting out that kind of propaganda. That's what they think. But that film was not made by right-wing fanatical Christians. It was made by a Jewish atheist who was a doctor who performed many abortions, who came to his senses and quit. That's who made that film. If you've never seen it, it's a powerful film. It's a gory film. But it faces us with the reality of what happens in an abortion. And that came out in the 80s because people had their head in the sands with regard to that. And then he was baptized as a Catholic. He converted, and he said, because he feared he was going to hell for what he had done. He said, I have such a heavy moral baggage to drag into the next world because of what I participated in. You know what? Thank God for his forgiveness. Can God forgive Bernard? Absolutely. The blood of Jesus never loses its power. God is our creator. We thank him for that. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has designed us. He has made us. We don't have to cop an attitude toward God because we don't look a certain way. Americans are spending thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of dollars trying to look differently than God made them. Rather than to accept the unchangeables, change what we can, but the unchangeables, praise God for that. Give God glory. Number five, God is sovereign. We see this in this also. That God is sovereign. David says, you saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days of my life before they even began. There is a set time that God has determined for us to live. And it's already predetermined. God is sovereign over that. And God fashions things around our lives and protects us and allows us to live until he's ready to take us home. That's what his word indicates. Now, the Bible also says you can shorten your span of life by deep sinful living, okay? But God preserves us. He watches over us. And David rejoiced in God's predetermined course for his life, knowing that God was caring about every detail in his life. That's why David, when he was fleeing from Saul, and Saul was trying to kill him at every point, and he couldn't even trust anybody because he knew that they might report him and then Saul would come and take his life. Even at that time, when David had the chance to get Saul, he didn't do it because he knew that God was preserving his life. He knew that God had anointed him as king and God's going to bring it about some way, somehow, and he didn't have to get his grimy mitts in there and try to make it happen. Aren't we glad we don't do that today? Lord, I've prayed. You're taking so much time. I've been asking you to do this for 3 weeks. I'm going to take charge now. We take control of the situation. The way David lived, in many ways, was because of his understanding of God, the confidence that he had. And in 1 Samuel 30, it says that there's a point in David's life when all of his men, all the people around him, turned on him, wanted to stone him because they were grieving because they'd lost their families. And David was their leader. And it says there, and you can read it, 1 Samuel chapter 30, down around verse 6, it says, David found his strength in the Lord. He found his strength in the Lord. Can we find our strength in the Lord during the tough times right now? Absolutely. That's what God gives. Look at Psalm 138. That's just what it says here. Verse 3, on the day I called to you, David said, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. David called on the Lord. And God strengthened his soul. It goes down to verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. See, he's anchored in God's sovereignty there. His faith, he knows God. You preserve my life. Now, it doesn't mean that we can walk out on Highway 40 and say, bring it on, you know, and test God. I'm not going to die 1 minute before God wants me to. No, because you may go a lot sooner that way. But it means that in the course of life, as we're serving God, God is protecting us. He's guarding us. Doesn't mean that we are to be lazy and to not take care of things, not watch things. But God preserves our life. And then in Psalm 138, verse 8, this is a great verse to underline here. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. He will fulfill his purpose for me because he's sovereign. Sometimes, I know when I was younger, God was pulling me in his direction. There were heel marks all the way up the road because I was resisting him. Ever had heel marks going in the direction of the Lord? You ever take some of your parents, take your child, and they're kicking and screaming, and you're going to get them to where they're going. I mean, it is absolutely futile for them to kick and scream. Waste of time. I've seen parents dragging their kids, you know. Sometimes God drags us in the direction we're going. It's better to say, okay, you know, whatever you want. Sooner we come to our senses, the better. God will fulfill his purpose for me. Number 6, God is holy. And this is an interesting aspect of God because holy is not in this particular psalm. But the idea is here. David says, I hate those who hate you. I hate those who maliciously talk against you. I will not participate with them. He separates himself from the world. He doesn't befriend the world. Because God said, you shall be holy as I am holy. We are to be consecrated to God. And the word holy, by the way, the root word in the Hebrew means different. Different. Which is interesting. God says, I am holy. He is different than we are. He doesn't act the way we do. He doesn't think the way we do. He is smarter, believe it or not. He is holy, and he wants us to be holy, different. My concern, big concern that I have as a pastor, is what's happening in Christianity today. There is a sense, there is a thought, that in order to reach the world, we have to become like the world. We have to look like the world. We have to talk like the world. We have to act like the world in order to reach the world. That is a deception. God didn't say that. We are to be different. It's the difference that causes the world to want to know what we have as Christians, not the same. We are not to be like the world. We are to be authentic, real, real with our God that we serve, real with our own depravity and sin, looking to ourselves, not criticizing everybody else, not coming on with a self-righteous, high-mightiness, pharisaical, sick attitude that we're better than somebody else or having a condescending attitude toward other people. No, we're sinners. Praise God for His love for us, and we declare that good news to others. But we don't have to be like them to reach them. I'm very concerned. Language among Christians, you hear me talking about this all the time, but you know, in the last 35 years, these short 35 years that I've been a Christian, language among Christians has changed. There's more profanity, coarse talking in Christians. Because today Christians just say, well, people think I'm weird, but I'm a real guy. I can cuss. Some Christians want to see how close they can get to the world and still be okay with God. Just bumping the limits. You know, there's a precipice here. Death. And they're getting so close. You still with me, God? Okay, you still there? God wants us to separate from the worldly activity, not from people. We're loving people. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was the holiest person that ever walked the earth. But we don't participate in what they participate in. James says, do you not know the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. David is saying, those who are enemies of you are enemies of mine. That we separate ourselves from that. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. It all has to do with the holiness of God. To be allied to God means separation from the world. We've got to leave the world. When I became a Christian, just like most of you, I had to leave the places that I went to and frequented. I had to leave the things that I put into my body, the drugs, the alcohol, all that kind of stuff. I had to leave what my eyes were seeing, the pornography, the junk that's out there. I had to learn English. I had to change my language. I had to leave that in order to walk with God. That's what repentance is. And in the body of Christ, the whole theme of repentance is getting less and less emphasized today. Because we have a misconception of God, that God is a whatever God. Whatever you do is okay with me. God is not a whatever God. He commands us to be separate so that He can pour His Spirit into our lives, so that we can let our light shine to the world who desperately needs to know Him with love and respect and gentleness, but firmness in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God is holy. And the last thing in Psalm 139 we find is David then says, even after he voices and vents his frustration and hatred of evil, now, Lord, search me. He points to himself, lest he should ever be filled with pride. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be a grievous, wicked way in me, and then lead me in your path. And that is a great way to close today. Lord, if there's anything in me, show me and I'll change. I'll change. Because God promises to guide us. Psalm 32, God says, I will instruct you. Some of you are seeking God for direction right now. God says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. Might not be the way you want to go, but it's the way I want you to go because I'm going to fulfill my purpose for your life, not your purpose for your life. We have to get that straight with God. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's Psalm 32. Then he goes on to say, do not be like a donkey that's stubborn and obstinate and needs the bit and the bridle put into its mouth to turn it whatever way it doesn't want to go. It hurts. The bridle, the bit hurts the horse's mouth, and the mule's mouth, and the donkey's mouth. God doesn't want to guide us that way, but any of you ever had the bit of the Holy Spirit in your mouth? You know, don't do that. Go the other way. But God says, I don't want to have to do that. I want you to listen to my voice because I'll instruct you and teach you. He wants us to be pliable, submitted to Him like clay in the hands of the potter. Search me and know my heart. And God will always lead us. His Holy Spirit will always lead us according to this word. According to this word. In the years that I've been a pastor, I can't tell you how many times people have come to me and said, Pastor Doug, I know what God's Word says, that what I'm thinking is wrong, but I think the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. Many, many times. I know what God's Word says, but the Spirit is leading me to do this. I say, you're listening to the wrong Spirit. You're not listening to the Holy Spirit. They say, how can you say that? I was praying, Lord, I mean, my boyfriend wants to be immoral, and I know that that's wrong. God says that's wrong, but I love him, and we're soulmates. And I was with him one night, and I said, God, why I can't do this? You know, you got to show me what to do. God's already told you what to do. But here they're praying, oh, I got to know what to do. And Lord, it's a cloudy night. If you'll just open the clouds and let me see the stars, I'll know this is you. And Pastor Doug, all of a sudden, whew, the clouds opened up, and the stars shined through. And it was like God said, it's okay, sleep with him. You are not listening to the Holy Spirit. You know how we know that? How I know that? John chapter 16. Jesus says, when I go, I will send to you the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, and he will guide you into all truth. Then it says, he will not speak of his own accord, but what the Father tells him, he will speak to you, and he will make known to you and remind you of all that I have said. The Spirit of God does not speak on his own accord. He will never lead you contrary to this word. That is not the Holy Spirit. Now, God, the best thing for us to do is say, Lord, I went on my own. You didn't lead me there. Rather than promoting a doctrine that's not biblical. Does that make sense? He leads us. That's how we're led, by the Word of God. God wants to lead us, but he'll lead us according to his word. Last verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Very familiar verse to everybody. And it applies to what we're saying today in closing. Because God will lead us according to his word. He searches us. He tries us by the word of God. It's a reflection. When we look into God's word, it's like a mirror. It gives us a true reflection of ourselves. It says here, all scripture is breathed out by God. Inspired by God, and profitable. Anybody here want to do things that are profitable rather than invest in the stock market right now? Profitable. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. When you look at that, 3 out of 4 are negative. God's Word is profitable for teaching. That's instruction. That's positive. But for reproof, that means you're blamed for something that you did. For correction, you did something wrong. For training, you're doing something wrong. You need to do it right. You're training. Don't do this, do this. 3 out of 4 are negative there in how God's word is profitable. Therefore, when we read God's word, most of the time it's corrective. It's correcting something in me. And the way for us to get the most out of the scriptures is to approach the scriptures realizing that we need to be corrected. Corrected in our thinking, corrected in our behavior, and God's word will do that and put us on the right path. We have to understand that there is a twist in our nature. There's a twist in our thinking that's not right. We are distorted in our thinking. Everything we do is tainted with our sin nature. There is no such thing in any of us in this room as a pure motive. Everything is tainted with self-centeredness and self-focus and self-preserving. We just are that way. And we approach God's word saying, Lord, I need your word to straighten me out. Because people who camp around just the positive scriptures, God loves me and he forgives me, they miss 75% of the teaching of God's word. 3 out of 4 are negative there. They're profitable for us. Why? That the man of God or the woman of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. God wants us to be mature and competent and equipped and able to live the life that he's called us to live. Isn't God awesome? Praise God for the revelation of his word that gives us so much confidence in our walk with him. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning and for what we've learned out of your word. And we confess we have a lot to learn. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd cleanse our minds from misconceptions. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We don't even know the depth of our own sin. Because your word says every way of a man or a woman is right in their own eyes. We can justify everything we're doing. Father in heaven, may we be like David and say, oh God, we lay our lives before you. Search us. Reveal to us where we've grieved you and we want to change by your grace. We thank you for this today. And Lord Jesus, you know the needs, again, of every person in this room. You know the deep trials some are going through right now. You know the confusion. You know the frustration. You know the anger. You know the fear of what the future holds. You're able to meet every need. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, there'd be no hindrance to you moving on people right now, strengthening and encouraging and healing, delivering. If there's anybody in this room or listening to this message by another means, and they are not yours, they don't know what it means to be born again, may their eyes be open to who you are. May they run to you and embrace you as the Savior and Lord of their life, knowing that there's no one else. There is forgiveness in no one else. And we need to be forgiven. We need to be changed. Only you can do that. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, and that's what we need. So, Lord, thank you for that. Draw people into the kingdom today. If you're here in this room, you can grab somebody to pray with, maybe somebody you came with or one of us here or an usher. And we will pray with you to seal a commitment to Christ today, the first day of your eternal life with him, if you've never done that before. Lord, we thank you for this. We're going to be here to pray with anyone, too, that needs prayer today. But God knows us, and he's there, and he's in control. And we anchor our confidence in your character and nature, O God, our Heavenly Father. So thank you for this today. And Lord, as we leave this place through the week, we're going to be alert to the opportunities you give us to share the truth of your word and the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we go. Let us be led by your Spirit, O God, and not be intimidated by the philosophies and worldviews and feelings of those around us who don't know you but desperately need to know you. We want our light to shine unhindered as we go. So, Father, thank you for this morning. And we lift up this last song in honor of you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen, Father. Amen.